Good morning. Today's reading is found on page 1172 of the Bibles, Galatians 5, starting at verse 16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other.
Thank you, Kirsty. And we're continuing today in our series on the Holy Spirit and experiencing the Spirit. And let's pray before we begin. So, Father God, we thank you once again to come to your word. We thank you once again that your Holy Spirit is here with us as well, and he will help us to understand and to apply these words to our lives. Lord, we thank you and praise you that you have opened up the way for us to approach you as our Father in heaven, and the Spirit makes that real as we seek your will in our lives. Amen. Right, Galatians 5. It's quite a well-known chapter. I wonder what your expectations were before you became a Christian. Did you expect to enter this stress-free life of love, joy, and peace? Did you expect to suddenly become a completely different person, free from vice, overflowing with goodness? Did you expect to be surrounded by a church full of people, overflowing with love and goodness towards you and outsiders? If so, you may have been in for a little bit of a disappointment. Because what the Bible actually promises is all those things will become our experience one day, once we're with Jesus in heaven, in the new creation. And meanwhile, we are judged to be as good as Jesus in the eyes of God, because his goodness has become his own. To use a technical term, his goodness has been imputed to us. I'm going to use a few of those terms today. Get ready. And the debate in Christian circles has always been about how much progress should we expect between our experience here and now and our experience that we're expecting to see the other side of eternity. How quickly and easily should that come? Because I imagine that most of us feel that our actual present experience is more of a battle. So in the blue corner, we have the desires of the flesh. And in the red corner, we have the desires of the Spirit. Now, we shouldn't really be surprised by that, because Paul tells us exactly that is what you should expect. That's up there a little bit early, but that's okay. You can have a look at it. Have a look at verse 17, firstly. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They're in conflict with each other. You see, in some ways, it was easier before we became a Christian, because we didn't actually have to get involved in this fight. The Bible teaches us that ever since the fall, our default position has been to desire what the flesh desires. When Paul speaks about the flesh, we can be mistaken to think that that's just talking about physical desires. In other words, it's all about sex, fleshly desires, all that sort of stuff. But it's not. The Greek word that Paul uses here is the word sarx. Now, sarx refers to a sinful heart. It refers to everything that we desire rather than God. Now, the problem for our pre-Christian selves, and of course for all those other wonderful people that we know who are not yet Christians, but actually do lots of really good things, and there's lots of those, aren't there, is that we can help old ladies across the road and be good in that sense, but we can still be in complete rebellion against God. Partly because there's enough of God's self-image left in us that we are capable of doing those good things, but also because we become very adept in our lives at sort of counterfeiting goodness by doing good things for bad reasons. So Paul's word here for desire in verse 17 literally means over-desiring something, an inordinate sort of uncontrollable pull towards something. So even good things can be twisted and used in a controlling kind of way so that we can feel happy, fulfilled, complete, or in control of our lives without God. And that's what it means to be under law, says Paul. So our pre-Christian state is a pretty bleak picture once you scratch below the surface of desires and motivation. No wonder Paul rejoices that in Christ we've been set free, he says in verse 13. Strangely, however, as so often with countries when they gain their independence around the world, that's when the war begins. It's precisely because of this newfound freedom that marks the beginning of the battle. So the conflict that begins in verse 17 then is all about who or what will fill that God-shaped hole in our hearts. Because the flesh is pulling in one direction with its over-desiring zeal to fix our happiness and contentment with all manner of counterfeit gods, whilst the spirit simply desires the glory of Jesus Christ. Now, it's an interesting question. My question to you is, does that sound good to be involved in this battle? Are you signed up for this battle? Because in one sense, it fills me with a kind of dread. It sort of conjures up in my mind this terrible image that we have behind us. That we're kind of the brown rag tied in the middle of the rope there. And we're just simply being pulled in one direction and the next as each opposing team's sort of pulls as hard as it can. And I'm not sure I want to be that rag in the middle, living life like that. I'd hate it if the Christian life was simply down to this battle between good and evil, with neither side claiming a clear victory. But the good news is that Paul actually says that our Christian life is a lot better than that. So before we get onto the good news, we need to do what Paul does, which is look at both of these opposing sides a little bit more closely. Let's do that. So firstly, the desires of the flesh. So Paul describes them in verses 19 to 21. It's a big long list. The acts of the flesh are obvious, he says. Sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. Now you'll be glad to hear that I'm not going to go through all of those one by one, but there are some points we need to note. Firstly, we need to see that it's not a complete list. So the acts of the flesh, says Paul, are obvious. And he goes on to name a few. And then he finishes with a catch-all phrase saying, and the like. So these are just the first sinful acts that came to Paul's mind, if you like. He could have gone on. He could have given a bit more thought to it and made a list sort of 5 pages long or something, I don't know. Secondly, they cover a wide range of human life, including sexuality, religion, human relationships, attitudes, and what we would now call substance abuse. Thirdly, we notice that the list includes some things that we would consider really bad and other things that we'd consider to be pretty minor. So we might think to ourselves, well, I might get angry sometimes and be jealous of my neighbor's new car, but at least I'm not debauched. I'm not deliberately sowing dissension. I'm not involved in witchcraft or spending Saturday evenings at the local orgy, wherever that might be. But that's to fall into the trap, isn't it, of grading sins on a sort of scale 1 to 10. We like to do that because it makes us feel better and it helps us look down on other people. But Paul's not into that kind of thing. He says all of these things are pulling in the wrong direction. They're all as bad as each other, in a sense. They're all pulling in the wrong way. And that makes it harder for us to excuse our minor peccadilloes, as it were. But it also means that there's hope. If you're sitting there thinking, well, I have been involved in some of that stuff. I have been involved in sexual morality, which simply means sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman. Or maybe you've been involved in the occult or any one of those more serious-sounding things. And you might feel the rest of us are all fine, upstanding citizens, but you are hiding a secret in your heart. But actually, this list describes us all, doesn't it? We're all hiding these secrets. And if you're feeling bad, you have no reason to feel any worse than the rest of us. Because sin often bubbles away underneath the sort of thin facade of respectability that we like to put on. And that's the nature of sinful behavior. But let's have a look at the other side of the story, the other team, as it were, the fruit of the Spirit. Paul says in verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So let's have a closer look at these two. Firstly, again, it's probably not an exhaustive list. It's not complete. He could have mentioned other things like forgiveness or humility or hospitality, and they would have fitted perfectly well into that list. Secondly, note that they're listed as the fruit, singular, of the Holy Spirit, not fruits, plural, of the Spirit. And that way they're different from the gifts of the Spirit, which are plural, and we'll be looking at those in a few weeks' time. That means that Paul sees these virtues as sort of combined together as one kind of big, multifaceted fruit. I was thinking of a blackberry. It isn't very big, but it has lots of little bubbles all over it, bubbles. But it all together, it all forms one fruit. So the idea is that you all grow together. So you can't look down the list and say to yourself, well, I score myself 9 out of 10 on peace, kindness, and gentleness. That's pretty good. So actually, I don't really need to bother about the 3 or the 4 I score on self-control, forbearance, and faithfulness. No, the Spirit brings all of these things together. They grow together, or they don't grow at all. Or at least they don't look like a blackberry. Now, some of those fruits we know in our lives can be more developed than others, but that's not the point, really. What we should be expecting is for them all to be growing together. Thirdly, it's not a list of rules or targets. It's not like the Duke of Edinburgh Award, which seems to aim to build character by demonstrating that you've achieved success in a number of different activities. Paul would call that being under law. Actually, what this is, it's a character description. All of these fruit of the Spirit is a description of Jesus, and therefore God. And God wants us to be like Jesus in every area of our life. Whether that's at work, where he wants us to be kind to the office junior, he wants us to love our boss despite everything, he wants us to be patient with colleagues and customers. At home, he wants us to show joy in difficult circumstances, to be faithful when speaking, when at our dinner party and somebody starts moaning about their husband or wife, you need to avoid the temptation to join in, you know, the kind of thing. But also, finally, there's no limit to the size of this group, this fruit. The growth is gradual and slow. You can't really see it happening. But the Holy Spirit is growing this fruit until one day we find ourselves picked. And we find ourselves in heaven, all new creation, completely made into the person that God wants us to be. So we can never say that's enough. When it comes to growing character, more fruit is always better. So coming back to this image of the tug of war, how is our Christian life much better than simply being pulled this way and that? Well, firstly, the anchor at the end of the rope, towards which our sinful nature is always pulling us, has been dislodged. And we can go on to the next one. And there's another anchor at the other end of the rope, which has been put into its place. So the freedom of verse 13 means that for the first time we are free to live by the Spirit and not to gratify the desires of the flesh. Verse 16, we are no longer under law. Verse 18, see, our new birth has opened up the possibility of living by the Spirit where no possibility existed before. Secondly, we don't have to just be this cloth passively being pulled in the this way and that in the middle of the rope, because Paul calls us To live by the Spirit, to actively live by the Spirit. But what does that actually mean? Well, the phrase comes in two places here in the passage. It begins, it comes in verse 16 at the beginning and at the end in verse 25. And the Greek word used in verse 16 has this meaning of walking. It's actually peripatete, from where you get peripatetic. The verb used for live in verse 25 is a different one, but he qualifies it with the words, since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. So putting those two things together, you get the sense of walking, but appropriately, it's battle language, isn't it? It means fall into line with or march with the Spirit, keep in step with the Spirit. So the Spirit is our captain, if you like. He shows us the way to go. We need to step into line and to follow his leads. So it's not passive involvement in this fight. We are involved. It's not let go and let God. You sometimes hear that phrase. He doesn't just sweep us along in this sort of ever-growing state of godliness. But nor is it an effort of will. I will be more gentle. I will be more self-controlled. I will love better. We're shown the way to go, and then we're invited to join him in the endeavor. You see, most wonderfully, the Spirit leads by not issuing orders and commands, which we're always unlikely to live up to. Instead, he loosens our ties, the old anchor, to the old motivations. And instead, he sows a vision in our hearts of what could be and will be in the new creation. He gives us a new motivation. So not only are our desires anchored in the new creation, but the Spirit will lead us to desire that new creation more and more as we dwell on the promises in his word. That kind of desire can never be over-desired. It can just be desired. Strangely, the classic illustration of this is taken from Greek mythology, and Graham Bainon uses it in his book. So the Greeks believed in spirits of the sea called sirens, and they had bodies of birds and the heads of beautiful women, and they liked to live on the stretches of rocky coasts and reefs, and they sang a beautiful song to entice the sailors towards them, and so the sailors were drawn towards their death on the rocky coastlines. However, two famous sailors in Greek mythology managed to sail past these sirens completely safely. One was Odysseus, who filled his sailors' ears with wrax so that they could not hear the beautiful song, and he tied himself to the mast so that although he could hear it, he couldn't get himself free to steer the ship towards them. And doing that, they got safely past. But Odysseus spent the rest of his life wishing that it had always gone closer to the song. And that's a very good picture, isn't it, of how some of us live our Christian lives. We are tempted by sin. We are tempted by the pull of sarks, the pull of flesh, the sinful nature. And the only thing that we can find can stop us from giving into that temptation are the external things, like tying ourselves to the mast of a ship, or putting an internet filter on, or whatever it might be. But those things are useful sometimes. But it's not the life of the Spirit that he wants us to lead us in. In fact, in some ways, it's a retreat into law, isn't it? It's not an inner change of heart. It's sort of a prevention by constraints. Instead, in Greek mythology, we need to look at the other sailor who managed to get past the temptations of the sirens, and he was called Orpheus, and his tactic was very different. He was a musician, and so he simply played a tune on his instrument, and it was a tune that was more beautiful than the song of the sirens. So it's just like our band here, really. And in that way, the sailors weren't drawn to them. So to put it another way, another illustration that I could think of, it's like a management exercise where you've got two leadership candidates, and they're given the scenario where their ship is shipwrecked on a desert island a short distance from the mainland, but they're separated from the mainland by shark infested waters. And they're told that they're the captain of the ship and that they have to lead their team or their crew to the mainland as quickly and as safely as possible. So one captain thinks that he about the natural resources of the island. He plans out in his head a wonderful bridge that could be built. He starts to allocate the tasks. And as he's getting worked up and trying to whip everybody up into enthusiasm, he's dismayed that they just seem to sit down, make a few shelters, and hang up their hammocks for the night and settle in. The other captain doesn't do any of that. He doesn't do any of the frantic planning and rushing around the island like the other captain did. He simply gathers his crew around a campfire. He begins to tell them stories. And he tells them stories about the mainland. He tells them about the hotels they can stay in, the swimming pools, the king-size beds. He tells them about the food that they'll enjoy and the beautiful people that they're going to find there. And of course, it isn't long before his crew is hard at work building rafts, bridges, rockets, and anything else that's likely to get them over to the other side. And that's how the Spirit deals with our hearts. He deals with it by changing his motivation, our motivations, by playing a better tune, by painting a better vision. So falling into step with the Spirit should be a pleasure, not a constraint. It's a privilege, it's a joy, not a rule. It's a life. It's not conforming externally. It's being transformed internally. There's another slide. That's my better vision. So just practically, just to finish, so how do we actively walk in step with the Spirit? Well, firstly, we need to remember that we belong to Jesus Christ, verse 24. So that new anchor is in place. It is he who has redeemed us from slavery to the old desires, pulling out the old anchor. He set us free, verse 13. That means we are his. He is our new Lord and Master. But it also means that everything that he has is ours. The approval we have from the Father isn't down to our own actions and character. It's down to the character and actions of Jesus, isn't it? We don't have to hide anything from God because he already knows what we're like. He already knows what we were before we were set free from slavery. And he still loves us because all of those things have been placed on the Son, on the shoulders of his own Son, Jesus Christ, when justice was meted out on the cross. So when we come to God, we can freely confess those things. We can freely acknowledge the sway that the flesh still has on our hearts sometimes. Because we know, ultimately, that Jesus has already dealt with them. We know we have nothing to fear from God because God has already acknowledged and dealt with all our shortcomings already through Jesus Christ. Therefore, we can rejoice at belonging to Jesus Christ. The privilege of that is immense. Secondly, we need to go on crucifying the flesh and passions and over-desires, says Paul, verse 24. So crucifying the flesh means not just asking the question, what are we doing wrong, but asking, why are we doing those things wrong? And quite often the things that we do wrong come in the form of counterfeit fruits, which are driven by the idols in our lives. Let me explain. Once we've seen these idols in our lives, then they're going to have a lot less power over us. So some of us fake love. Some of us treat certain people extremely well because we're actually desperate for their affection or their approval. Some of us fake joy, getting high on sort of various experiences that seem good at the time. Some of us fake peace by simply burying our head in the sand, hoping that in that way we can forget about all the problems in the world because it's the only way we can cope. Some of us fake kindness by ostentatiously doing good so that others will take note and we can start feeling good about ourselves. You see, we end up faking this stuff not out of any desire to please God, but in order to get something we feel we need in his place, like the approbation of people or freedom from stress and worry or whatever it is. That over desire for something which isn't God's is unhealthy. It's an idol. Tim Keller wrote this about this. He said, to crucify the sinful nature is to say, Lord, my heart thinks that I must have this thing, otherwise I have no value. It is a pseudo-savior. But to think and feel and live like this is to forget what I mean to you, how you see me in Christ. By your Spirit, I will reflect on your love for me in him until this thing loses its attractive power over my soul. You see, we need to confess the idols that take us in that direction, trying to feel good about ourselves by doing stuff. And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would increase the vision on the other side, present us with a much more satisfying alternative. Pray that he'll provide us with a better tune, a better vision. You see, the Holy Spirit can remind us that God is sovereign over all things. When we doubt that God is great, we sometimes try to control everything ourselves, don't we? We can lead to dominating others or manipulating others in order to get things that we want. Or we can end up being anxious and stressed about homework or the latest project work that's going awry because we want to control, but it's all out of our control. But when we simply trust God as sovereign over all things, that temptation goes away, doesn't it? It becomes easier to love for love's own sake, to love those who will bring us no advantage and, in fact, might bring us problems. But it's okay because God is in control and we love because Jesus loves. We need to pray that the Holy Spirit reminds us that God is the one to be feared with reverent fear. That means we don't have to fear others. Our joy isn't found in our boss's opinion or our latest project or in whether we've been accepted by the coolest gang at school or even here in church. Our joy comes from knowing that God loves us and accepts us in Christ. In the end, only God's approval really matters, and we already have that in the bag, don't we? Therefore, be joyful, beloved children of God. Finally, we need to pray that the Holy Spirit reminds us that God is truly is the only thing that truly satisfies in a deep and lasting way. His goodness is deep and profound. Whilst what we see in the goodness of sexual immorality or hatred or revenge or anger may be sweet, quick and immediate, the pleasure doesn't last and quickly leads us to wanting the next fix. It's the opposite of the peace which God's goodness calls us towards. And the Holy Spirit is able to do all that. He is able to sing this better tune. He's able to paint this better vision. And what we need to do is ask him to do that more and more in our lives. So let's do that now. We'll have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray, and we'll ask the Holy Spirit to do his work in our life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and other things that Paul hasn't mentioned. Against such things there is no law. Father, we can only even aspire to such things because we belong to Christ. Only because he has been crucified can we know your love and acceptance and peace and the power of the Holy Spirit to lead us in the right way. Lord, we pray this morning that whatever we're struggling with, whatever sin, whatever desire of the flesh gets us, we pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would paint an alternative vision, would play a better tune, would remind us of your sovereignty, would remind us that you are truly and deeply satisfying, reminding us that you are the one to be feared. And convince us of these truths, Lord. May your Spirit be effective and powerful in our lives, and may we choose to walk in step with the Spirit, day by day, week by week, year by year, until we are picked to spend eternity with you. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.